All right, let us begin. We are in our study of Revelation, and we are at chapter 6. The heading of my chapter 6, and perhaps yours in your Bible, says the seven seals. And what's interesting is that in chapter 6, only six of the seven seals will be referred to. The six of the seven seals will be broken. And we have to wait until chapter 8 for the seventh seal to be broken. Chapter 7 is going to provide us a little break in the action, if you will. And that's where, as I mentioned a moment ago, reference is made to the 144,000 as well as the great multitude. So hopefully we'll be able to get through these six seals and then from there talk about those who have a different seal. The 144,000 and the great multitude who are sealed unto Christ. Well, the first thing I want us to attend to, we did last week, chapters 4 and 5, and we saw there that John had been raptured, had been caught up into heaven, into a then ongoing worship service. And we saw the elements of that worship service last week. And now today, John is seeing the response to the question that he had wept over. Who is it that is able to open this seven-sealed scroll? And we remember that that scroll may well be based upon Roman jurisprudence at the time that John would be writing this, a last will and testament. Last will and testament would have written inside it all of the declaration about the inheritance and who the heirs would be and what they would receive. And then it was rolled up, and then there were seven seals, because in order to be a valid will and testament, there had to be seven witnesses. So those witnesses would seal it with their wax seal, and they would put their print on it. And then on the outside of the scroll would be a short little summary of what you would find inside. And so that's what John saw. He saw this sealed roll, a scroll, with some writing on the outside. So it's very evident, very likely, that what he was looking at was this last will and testament. And his concern was, who is able to open this scroll? And you remember that Christ came forward, the standing lamb, as if it had been slain, standing. And this was the standing lamb who was able then, capable of opening the scroll, not only able to open the scroll, but as well to execute that which was inside the scroll. So he was the one who was the executor of the will. He was the one that would make that which was in it come to pass. Now as we move into chapter 6, we're going to begin to see what are the elements of the execution of that will. Because in the will, there is going to be a statement of a separation between those who are the heirs of the blessings of the will and those who are heirs, if you will, of the curses. And so in chapter 6, John is going to begin to see what are the curses that are going to come from this, from the execution of this will. What are the judgments of God? And so chapter 6 is a focus on God's judgment. And what I want us to realize as we move into this chapter and into the following three or four chapters, 6 through perhaps 11, is to realize that regardless of how rampant evil appears to be and how much God's people suffer, they need to remember that God superintends, God's hand is superintending in all of these judgments, such that Paul had told us in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who are called by God, who love him, who are called according to his purpose. I often will say that Romans 8:28 is a verse to study in the good times. This is not the verse to tell somebody who is in the midst of their suffering. It sounds like, oh, that's nice for you to say. But if you know what I'm saying? You need to understand the value of Romans 8:28 while things are good, so that when the bad things come, you can say to yourself, not hear it from somebody coming to you, although hearing it, if you already know it, is a comfort as well. But yes, even this bad thing will work to God's glory and to my good. And so we need to remember that as we hear these judgments, because one of the things that I think we need to recall as well when we look at 2 Chronicles 7:14, that great verse, if my people who are called by my name, you know the verse talking about how we should pray to God and give up our evil ways, then the land will be blessed. We often hear people use that verse as if it were calling out to the people in America, for instance, if they would only stop. No. It's God's people. Then the land will be benefited. The converse of that tells you that if the church is not doing its work, we are going to suffer the consequences of what evil is taking place in our land. We're not going to benefit as the people in Goshen did when the darkness fell upon the Egyptians before they crossed the Red Sea. You remember, darkness was all over the land of Egypt. But, in the land of Goshen, there was light. I'm wondering if maybe that might have been a first appearance of that pillar of fire that hovered over the land of Goshen when darkness was over Egypt. But we don't see that happening in the New Testament era, in the day that we live. If there's darkness in our land, it's likely because we have put our light under a bushel. Christ has given us the light to shine in our land. Well, the point that I'm making here is that when we see God's judgments upon the land, sometimes we are going to get the effects of that judgment. And that's when we need to remember God is in control. God's sovereign love for his people cover us too. And that's where that Romans 8:28 verse can come so comforting to us. So as we look at the judgments in chapter 6, we need to remember that even though God's people may feel the effects of these judgments, God is sovereign, and God superintends all things for his glory and for our good. Well, we become witness in chapter 6 to the breaking of 6 of these seals. And you have on your handout, for the chapter 6 handout, information. I've got a 4-column table there. A critical and exegetical commentary in Revelation published in 1920. The writer, Charles, observed that the seals that are examined, that we're going to be examining here in chapter 6, are the results of the opening of a seal are the same things that you'll find in the Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 chapters, where Jesus describes, after his declaration of woes in Matthew 23, after his declaration of woes to the Pharisees, he says, this is what's going to come upon your land. And he tells the disciples in answer to their question, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He says, here's what's going to happen. There are going to be wars. There's going to be international strife. There's going to be famine, pestilence, persecution, earthquakes, and heavenly disorders. And you find in chapter 6 that these are the very same results of the breaking of each of these 6 seals. Coincidence? No, I think that we need to look at Revelation 6 and see that this is John's seeing the results of what Christ had prophesied back in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And since the prophecies presented in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are prophecies against whom? Against Israel, against the Pharisees, against the then present world order, at least the order of the Jewish nation, I believe it's therefore appropriate for us to see that what we read in Revelation 6 is likewise about the destruction of Israel. And this is one of the reasons why I would argue that this declaration of judgment is most apparent and demonstrated in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Again, why? Because Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 were Jesus' declaration of judgment against Israel. And he says in Matthew 24, all these things will fall upon this generation. And so when I read in Revelation 6 and I see a catalog of the very same things, I draw the conclusion, hopefully warranted, that this declaration in Revelation 6 refers to the very same thing. So this generation would be the generation following Christ, and 70 AD, 40 years after his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, would certainly suggest that these were the last days of that age, and the destruction of Israel occurred at that point. Well, then let's take a look very specifically at these four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is where that phrase comes from. Now I watched, verse 1 of chapter 6, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. This is the first seal, obviously. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. So here's the first of the four horses. When this declaration is made, "Come," and he sees these horses, you'll remember the United States forces coming into Iraq now almost 15 years ago, and the expression that was used by our military was we would demonstrate power and authority in Iraq to get them out of Kuwait through the means of blank and blank. Do you remember what those two things were? Blank and blank. Shock and awe. Shock and awe, right? And so here we have in chapter 6, shock and awe. God demonstrates his judgment through shock and awe. And this is going to be an impressive image of his judgment on Jerusalem to avenge the righteous blood of prophets and to inaugurate a great tribulation. And these are references right out of Matthew 23 and 24. Matthew 23, 35 through 37, if you want to write down there. That's where Jesus spoke against the Pharisees for killing the prophets. And as a result of that behavior, then Matthew 24, verse 21, a great tribulation will come upon you and your people. I'm going to read some material from Josephus. Certainly not an inspired author, but Josephus was a Jewish military officer, I believe, if I remember correctly. He was a general in the Jewish military. He was overcome by the Romans, and he and another military officer were debating amongst themselves about taking their own lives, lest they fall into the hands of the Roman authorities. And they both talked each other out of committing suicide. The one to Josephus said, "Look, Josephus, you've got this great skill. You have been writing about the wars, the Jewish wars, from time immemorial, and now specifically the wars against Rome. Why don't you offer your services to the Roman general, and now then you can write for him?" And Josephus thought that was a pretty good idea. He, in fact, did do that. And Josephus later was adopted by one of the great Roman families, and we know him as Joseph Flavius. Josephus Flavius. Flavius was the Roman family that adopted him. And then he became a chronicler for the Jewish wars. Well, I'm going to read to you some material a little later about what was going on during this time at the destruction of the temple. And I want you to see that this relates to these six seals, the breaking of the seals and the judgments that fell upon them. I refer you as well to another list from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 16, where Habakkuk is given a vision of God coming in judgment. And it is very similar, again, to the scene that we have here in Revelation 6. Habakkuk's prophecy is of the Chaldean invasion of Judea, whereas John's prophecy relates to the invading Roman army. And there you have your verses for you in that table as well. When the Lamb breaks the first seal, John hears one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." Now remember, this creature is not saying "come to John," which happened in 4:1, "come and see." Now John is observing, and what John is observing is this first living creature saying "come," and who is he saying "come" to? He's calling the first of the four horsemen. And so he's talking to them. John is observing the horsemen coming. And what the horseman is going to do, each of these in turn, the first, second, third, and fourth, are coming and calling forth the righteous judgment of God against all that is evil and wicked. It's interesting, I think, as well, that in the first century, we have a document. It's only about 8 pages. You could go online and look up the word didache. You could get a PDF copy of it. It's the worship manual for the early church. And in that document, chapter 10, the chapters are only, 20 lines each. In chapter 10, it makes reference to what goes on in the worship service in that early day. And what the people would say at the end of the worship service, and you know this word, Maranatha. Now, Maran is the word that would that we would interpret as "come." Come, Lord Jesus. Maran, Maran. Atha, what does that sound like? Anybody have a... Can you put an in front of it? Come, Lord, and destroy. Come, Lord, and judge. Come, Lord, and bring about your righteous judgment upon the wicked and the evil. If you want to ask yourself, should we be praying imprecatory psalms, Reverend Greg Ward, our friend, has that little pen and pulpit document that you might want to take a look at. 0110000000. I think not. All right. Verse 1 and 2. The one on the white horse comes, and its rider had a bow and a crown and that was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Who do you imagine this is representing? Who is the one on the white horse? Christ. This is a trick question, right? How many want to say Christ? Raise your hand. How many say, I don't think so. Somebody else. How many want to say, I'm not going to bite. I'll let you tell me. Well, the reason I ask the question, and it's a fair question, because if you have studied any of the material by our friend Hal Lindsey, who knows Hal Lindsey? Yeah? Okay. Hal Lindsey, a dispensational view of the book of Revelation says that the one who comes out on the white horse is the Antichrist. So if you hear that someone would say that, don't go, Where do you get that from? Well, that's part of the dispensational interpretive work that goes on in looking at the book of Revelation. But let me suggest to you that there are some elements as to why we might disagree with that and say, no, this is Jesus. Number one, he's riding a white horse. We all know white hat, white horse, except for Hopalong Cassidy, who was clearly an anomaly.
Yeah, right.
The good guy is always the guy on the white horse, right? Well, if you go over to chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, in this book of Revelation, Christ is clearly the one represented there in chapter 19, and he is riding a white horse. Okay. He carries a bow. Why is that significant? What might that remind you of? The bow. The bow in the sky, right? The rainbow. So now he's carrying a bow. Now it may be a weapon that he's carrying, but the bow will remind us of the covenant that God made with Noah. And so this is the one who is the messenger of the covenant. He's the warrior king carrying a bow with arrows, of course. And he's the mighty one who subdues his enemy with the bow. Clearly a covenant sign that God made with Noah. Ezekiel, when he had that image of the throne of God, saw a bow around the throne. Now, I think that would probably have been more like a rainbow. But the point of this mighty warrior carrying a bow, I think, represents Jesus Christ. And the rider is given a crown. What crown would be given to the Antichrist? The rider is given a crown, and the rider goes out to conquer or to overcome, which is the verse, the word that's used so much in the letters. He who overcomes will be given these various things. Remember what would be given to the overcomer? A crown, and this is the overcomer. And so we overcome because we are in Christ. So if you look back at the letters to the churches, the overcomers don't overcome in and of themselves, but we overcome because we are in Christ. So I think this first seal is a representation that Christ, who is the conqueror, is the first one out of the gate, if I may use that illustration. Well, the second seal is broken, and the rider represents war. I am not going to read every verse. I am anticipating that you will have either read the chapters before we come, or you can take the notes and go back and compare and contrast what I'm saying. The second seal is broken, and the rider represents war. When the peace of the Lamb is removed from society, and this is what we see in time of tribulation, the peace of the Lamb is removed from society, what happens then? The depravity of man is on full display. We think of the restraining hand of God on our society. Imagine what our society would be like if God lifted his hand. This is what I think we're seeing in the breaking of that second seal. Let me read a couple of things from Josephus, the Jewish war. And he's writing about what was going on when there was war between the Jews and their neighbors. However, the Syrians were even with the Jews and the multitude of men. There was an equal number of Jews and Syrians whom they slew. So they're fighting each other, killing each other. For they killed those whom they caught in their cities, and that not only out of the hatred they bear them as formerly, but to prevent the danger under which they were from them. In other words, they hated them, they killed them. Uh-oh, now they're going to kill me. Sound familiar? Oh, so we'll have to kill them. Oh, now they're going to kill me. So not only did they do it out of hatred, but now there's this worry about equity, a kind of a negative, a reverse equity. So that the disorders in all Syria were terrible, and every city was divided into two armies and camped one against the other, and the preservation of the one party was in the destruction of the other. Hatfield and McCoy's. Yeah. So the daytime was spent in shedding of blood, and the night in fear, which was of the two more terrible, afraid of what's going to come the next day. Moreover, greediness of gain was a provocation to kill the opposite party, even to such as had of old appeared very mild and gentle towards them. For they, without fear, plundered the effects of the slain and carried off the spoils of those whom they slew to their own houses, as if they had been gained in a set battle. And he was esteemed a man of honor who got the greatest share, as having prevailed over the greatest number of his enemies. It was then common to see cities filled with dead bodies still lying unburied, and those of old men mixed with infants all dead and scattered about together. Women also lay amongst them without any covering for their nakedness. You might then see the whole province full of inexpressible calamities, while the dread of still more barbarous practices which were threatened was everywhere greater than what had been already perpetrated. This is not an isolated case of wanton murder. This is wanton murder to an extreme throughout all of that society. That, I think, is what is spoken of in the breaking of that second seal. Well, the third seal is broken, and the writer represents economic hardship. The curse results in an extreme shortage of necessary goods. Wheat rising to more than 1,000% its former price, consuming a full day's wage. Well, we need to remember that God controls the wicked through starvation, disease, and oppression. And I've got some verses that would support that if you want to write them down. Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 28. And then Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 34. Deuteronomy 28, you'll remember, is the long chapter which speaks very shortly about the blessings of God to those who follow him. And then the remainder of the chapter, which is the bulk of the chapter, the curses against those who would abandon God. Well, let me read again a little bit from Josephus, where he's speaking about the famine that has affected Jerusalem in the day of that war against the Romans in 70 AD. Josephus says, "The madness of the seditious did also increase together with their famine, and both those miseries were every day inflamed more and more, for there was no corn which anywhere appeared publicly. But the robbers came running into and searched men's private houses. And then if they found any, they tormented them because they had denied they had any." Have any corn? No, I don't. Okay, get out of my way. They run in, they find corn, and now they torment the person because they denied that they had any. And if they found none, they tormented them worse because they supposed that they had more carefully concealed it. If they were in good case, good condition, they supposed that there was no want at all for food. If you're looking healthy, then you've got food someplace. But if they were wasted away, they walked off without searching any further, nor did they think it proper to kill such as these, because they saw they would very soon die of themselves for lack of food. Those who had food shut themselves up in the inmost rooms of their houses and ate the corn they had gotten. Some did it without grinding it, by reason of the extremity of the want they were in, and others baked bread of it according as necessity and fear dictated to them. A table was nowhere laid for a distinct meal, but they snatched the bread out of the fire, half-baked, and ate it very hastily. Just imagine the condition that would represent. I don't think that perhaps exists anywhere in the world today, even among the most poor countries. Well, that's what happens with the breaking of the third seal, economic hardship. The fourth seal is broken, and the writer represents death. Death and Hades were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. That's an abbreviated declaration of all of the covenantal curses in Leviticus 26 and again in Deuteronomy 28. Here is the point about imprecatory psalms again. The Christian church of the first century joined their voices with the four living creatures and called out to God's messengers to come, Maranatha, come in judgment. The fifth seal is broken, verses 9 through 11, and we have here the martyrs are avenged. The first question that's asked is, how long? How long, O Lord, will this continue? This, as you've seen, my reading of Josephus' description, how long will this happen? How long will this go on? And how long, those two words, it's a standard question used throughout Scripture for invoking divine justice for the oppressed. The prophet sees the oppressed and he asks, how long? And we need, as followers of Jesus Christ, to have the scales from our eyes taken away so we can see the oppressed, so that we can then ask, how long? And as well as asking how long, how can I participate in their relief? But the fifth seal is broken here. No one is providing relief for the oppressed. And in particular, we see here a picture of the martyrs, those who have been killed for their faith. Jesus and the apostles had testified in Matthew 23 and in the passages that were just prior to the ones on that first table on your list there, that Jerusalem was the murder of the prophets. And those who had been murdered, the martyrs, cry out to God from underneath the altar. So, I think what we have is, like Cain, the older brothers of the old covenant envied and murdered their righteous younger brothers of the new covenant. Can I say that again? You see, the old covenant, those who are under the old covenant, being identified as those who will receive the curse of the last will and testament, if they have not come under the new covenant, if they have not acknowledged Jesus as Yeshua, Messiah, as the one who has come for redemption, the only means of our salvation. So they are the older brother. And what story do we have in Scripture that would talk about the older brother martyring the younger brother? We've Cain and Abel. And so I see that, like Cain, the older brothers of the old covenant envied and murdered their righteous younger brothers of the new covenant. And the martyrs cry out that the time of punishment will be accomplished. And that's what we see occurring then with the breaking of the fifth seal. In verses 12 through 17, we find the sixth seal broken. And we see more... Yes, Allison.
Sorry, real quick, before you go on to the sixth, I was reading and it says something about they were told to wait a little longer because the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed.
Yeah.
But
I think... No, good question. Hold it for a couple of minutes, because I think what happens is we have... Hold it for a couple of minutes, then I'm going to answer it, right? Seals, you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then there's a break. And the break is 144,000, great multitude. And then 7, right? Okay, now at 6, there is this statement, wait a little while. I believe that the wait a little while actually ties 1 through 6 together. And I will show you why when we come to 7. Okay? Actually, 7 is in chapter 8, 1. I think I'll be able to show you why when we come to this break. That break is where it'll fit in. Okay, so the sixth seal is broken. And I think we here see more clearly the events leading up to the close of the last days. Remember, I said there's a big distinction, and if anyone doesn't remember this, I'll have you go into your concordance and look at everywhere in the Bible last days appears and compare that to everywhere in the Bible last day appears. And you'll find that they are very different references, references to a very different time period. Very different. Quickly, Hebrews 1. Who is Christ? He's the one whom God has spoken to us in these last days. So last days has something to do with the time of Christ. Christ tells Martha that Lazarus will be raised on the last day. When is that? At the time that Christ is... No, it's at the consummation of the age. So last day is out there. Last days, I think, refers to a time period back where the author of Hebrews speaks about it in relation to the physical ministry of Christ on earth. So anyway, so just as salvation of God's people is spoken of as a new creation, so God's judgments are spoken of God as ripping apart and dissolving that which has been created. We as saved people are called the new creation, right? You've heard Pastor Cassidy, and perhaps you remember from my study in the Gospel of John, that the first chapter of John, you've got these events over the first 7 days of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, ending up on the eighth day with turning water into wine. What's that all about? Well, 7 days of creation from Genesis, and then the 7 days in the Gospel of John leading up to a new creation where the Messiah is revealed and the Messianic age begins. And so we've got this creation motif in John chapter 1, new creation. So here in Revelation, we're actually seeing the motif being repeated again. And in this case, the motif is the destruction of the old creation to make way for the new creation. All right? So then when you look at this sixth seal, you see in the handout that I've given you, the great earthquake, the sun turned black, the moon like blood, stars fall, strong wind, figs drop, and so sky recedes like a scroll. What's that in image of? The destruction of creation, right? And so, with that old creation out of the way, now the new can enter in. In that verse in chapter 12 through 17, the strong wind with the figs dropping, we need to remember and bear in mind that the fig tree, and go back to Matthew 21 and Luke 21 as well, where Jesus curses the fig tree. The fig tree is acknowledged as a representation of the people of Israel. So here in this sixth seal, we see Israel again dropping, being abandoned, being destroyed, being divorced, if you will, just as the figs are falling from the tree. The mountains are moved into a new configuration. The martyrs at the altar are calling precisely for the mountains to fall down. And so when you hear the martyrs crying for the mountains to fall, and that comes back from Daniel 9:16, a prophecy that would occur, we see here again, I believe, a picture of the destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem. And then men crying out for mountains to fall upon them to hide them. I don't think this passage is speaking about the end of the world, yet future to us, but I think it's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, then let's look then at this question that Allison raised about wait a little while. Chapter 7, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth is the ESV translation that I have here. But do you remember we talked about earth as it appears in Scripture? Do you remember the discussion we had? Does earth always mean earth? What can earth mean? Dirt, right. What can earth mean? Yep, land. A specific geographic entity, like the land of Palestine. So, what else can dirt? What else can earth mean? Okay, that would be a negative, not heaven. Where in the solar system, if not heaven, would you call earth? Earth is a globe, right? It's a globe in the solar system. What else? Yeah, okay. The earth is the Lord's footstool. Okay. So whenever you see the word earth in the Scripture, you need to be careful to understand, to ask the question, what is the author of this text, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talking about? Is he talking about holding the four corners of the earth, which leads to a flat earth kind of idea, which the Scripture does not support, and scientists throughout the early, high, and late Middle Ages did not support, and Columbus's sailors were not afraid that they were going to fall off the edge. They were just afraid they were going to run out of rum. So what is this idea then of the four corners of the earth? I believe that what John is seeing is them holding the four corners of the land. So on our maps, we've got the Mediterranean and we've got Palestine and then the Dead Sea here and up here. So there are four corners of the land of Palestine. And so what John sees is the four angels standing at the four corners of the land, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. So what does that verse tell us about what has been observed by John in chapter 6. I do not, and this is why I think it's the answer to the wait a little while question, I do not think that John saw this actually. I used that word earlier, didn't I? I love it when my 4-year-old grandson started using that word. A little child, actually. So I don't think that John saw these things in actuality occurring, but what I do believe is he saw this is what is going to happen. So he saw a picture, if you will, maybe a divine motion picture reel that John was seeing. This is what is going to happen. And the same would be true for the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth seal. And it's at this point that in the sixth seal, they're told, wait a little while, and then all of these things are going to occur. So they didn't occur serially. They occurred in the complexity of all of these things happening, bam, at once. And they happen when the angels holding the four corners, preventing these things from occurring, preventing the wind of God's wrath to come through, waiting for that seventh seal to be broken, and then may I say, literally, all hell breaks loose. And so what John is saying at this point is, chapter 6, this is what's going to happen. Wait a little while. First of all, John says in chapter 7, I want you to see that there is going to be a protective mantle put around God's people, so that in all of this destruction that is going to happen, God's people will be saved. Wait for the seventh seal to be broken, but don't you worry. There are 144,000 who are sealed and a great multitude who will be caught out of that great destruction. So, the martyrs have cried out that the time of punishment to avenge their suffering will begin. However, just before the breaking of that seventh seal that will accomplish God's vengeance, John sees these four angels at the four corners of the land, and they are delayed because another angel who commands the four to hold back from delivering the Lord's righteous vengeance until this fifth angel can put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God so as to protect them. In chapter 6, verse 17, for the day, the great day of their wrath has come, who can stand? This is how chapter 6 ends. Who can stand? That is the question that chapter 7 answers. Who can stand? The 144,000 and the great multitude. Who can stand against God's vengeance, the day of his wrath? Those who are sealed, those who have had a seal placed upon them. Now, what would the first century reader have understood about this seal in their forehead? I'm not so concerned what the 20th century Hal Lindsey folk would think about this seal in the forehead, because then they talk about a little silicone chip that is in this telephone and in all of your electronic devices, and okay, that little silicone chip will be put into your wrist and into your forehead, and you'll be marked like, we don't have one in our dog Sophie, but I know a lot of dog owners, cat owners, they have little chips in their animals so that if they get lost, they can be discovered who their owner is. Well, what would the first century reader, remember this is written for those who hear in the first century. Blessed are they who read, and blessed are they who hear. So what would the first century person understand this to refer to, a seal in their forehead? I think we need to examine five sets of verses. Did I put these on the list? Ezekiel 9, 3, and 4? Well, if I didn't, you mark this down. Ezekiel 9, 3 and 4. And hear what the prophet Ezekiel said, and this is what that first century Christian reader would be hearing when this reference is made by the angel, the fifth angel, who says, hold off on what you're doing, because I have been instructed to put a seal in the forehead of the servants of God to protect them. Ezekiel 9, 3 and 4. He called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. This is Ezekiel himself. And the Lord, this is Ezekiel's observation of the one dressed in linen. This would be the angel. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Now the word for mark in Hebrew, where'd my pen go? The word for mark in Hebrew in that Ezekiel passage is the Hebrew letter Tau. Tau. I almost said it more as the Chinese philosophy. Tau. It's Tau. What do you suppose Tau looks like in the Hebrew language? This may be in the way. So. And what does that look like? A cross. Isn't it amazing that in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, the mark that was to be put into the forehead of the people who cried against the abominations that were occurring in Jerusalem was the mark of the cross. it just gives me goosebumps as I remember that again. Well, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 7, 13, and 22 through 28. If you know your Old Testament, you'll remember Exodus 12 is the story about the Passover. And the angel would pass over those who had put the mark of the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of the door so that they would be protected from the angel of death. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, the declaration is made that because of the love that the husband has for his bride, the bride cries out, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." Romans 4:11, speaking about Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision. Was circumcision a seal? Well, yes, but it was also a sign. It was a physical act. A seal is a representation, a spiritual representation, if we can, of a physical reality. Okay, so Romans 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So we do not have to receive the physical sign to have the spiritual reality of the seal of righteousness. Okay? And then finally, 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. What is a seal? It's a spiritual reality. It's not a physical thing, but a spiritual reality. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So let me just close by suggesting that speculation about a visible mark, a little silicone chip or whatever you might have, a physical mark misses the point about the spiritual distinction between the two groups, those who are sealed in Christ and those who are not. Have you been sealed in Christ? Yeah. And where's the mark? Let me see the mark on your forehead. Yeah. And Paul speaks about the circumcision of the heart, doesn't he? Yeah. Now, it can certainly bring up the memory of the mark of the cross on the forehead of the infant, or adult even, being baptized. That's why even in the service of a Baptist immersion ceremony of baptism, there are some Baptists who get it, at least to this point, while they're baptizing the person, they actually do make the mark of the cross on his forehead. So, Allison, you had your question. Did that answer it?
I think so.
Yep. Any other comments or observations?
I was thinking, I had Ephesians, and I found it, I think. So Ephesians 1:15, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal,
yeah,
the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit of guaranteeing our inheritance.
Right.
That's our
seal. Ephesians 1:17?
It's 13. It's halfway through 13.
Okay. Ephesians 1:13 speaks about the seal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, ladies, let us pray, and when we come back next week, we'll figure out who these 144,000 and great multitude is. And I'll probably as well put together a handout for chapter 8. Then we can get into the seventh seal, because I think we'll go through fairly quickly 144 and great multitude. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day and for the assurance that is ours, that you have marked us with the seal of your Holy Spirit, and that we are those who have been from before the very creation set apart, that we would not face your righteous judgment against sin and evil. And even though we are sinners and evil in our hearts, unregenerated, yet we have been regenerated. We have been made new in Jesus Christ. And for this we give you great praise and thanksgiving. We love you and affirm that the mark, the tau, has been placed on our foreheads so that we are marked out as those who will be protected in your sovereign love. Praise you. We bless you in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.